tonight's the mark of the beast and the seal of God. Let's begin with a basic question. What is the mark of the beast? That's what everybody wants to know, right? So I should tell you the next 2 seconds and then you'll all go home. No, you won't, because they'll say, okay, how did you get to that conclusion? Well, that's why we have an entire presentation. Is it a government identification number? A lot of people think that that is something like that, or a barcode that you'll use in a grocery store so that you can buy certain things or, you know, be restricted economically. Is it a number on your credit card? Is it a number that is under your skin? A lot of people think that it's something like that. Well, before we learn about the mark, we need to learn about who the beast is. Is the beast a person? Is it an organization? What does the 666 mean? By the way, the Bible says 666, not 666. Different things. And then, how can I avoid it? Yeah, that's really what I would like to know. How can I avoid that? Well, let's go to the book of Revelation. The heart of Revelation. Remember where the heart of Revelation is? Chapters 12, 13, and 14, right? That's the heart of Revelation. Today we will talk about Revelation 13. In verse 1 we read, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea," said John, "and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea." Now remember that Revelation 17:15 tells us that the sea and the waters represents multitudes and nations and tongues and peoples. So this beast, whatever that is rising out of a populated area with a lot of nations and multitudes and peoples, all right? Back to verse 1. "That beast has 7 heads, 10 horns, on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Verse 2 says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." Now you may remember echoes from Daniel 7 when we read that. This is a composite beast. This is a beast that is the amalgamation of previous beasts that we saw in Daniel chapter 7. Those beasts of Daniel 7 were not one beast. There were 4 different ones that came up out of the sea also, but one by one. Something is happening with that beast. Those beasts are now getting together. They are becoming one. That was ugly enough when they were just by themselves. Now they're coming one beast with 10 heads. Can you believe that? Huh? Ugly thing. Now the Bible says that a beast represents a power, political power or religious power, power. Daniel 7:23, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth." So it is political power, a nation, a power. And so what you find is these 4 beasts of Daniel 7 that are echoes to that are echoed or mirrored now in Revelation 13. They were Babylon, the lion with wings of eagles. Then the Medo-Persia, the bear with the 3 ribs. And then Greece, the 4-headed leopard with the birds, the wings of a bird. Yes, I'll say it sometime. And then Rome with this ugly, undescript, awful beast that had iron teeth and 10 horns representing Rome. In ancient times, they used representations from the animal kingdom to talk about or to represent nations. A lion with wings represented Babylon. And you can see that even today when you go to the Pergamon Museum, procession way, because of Calderway's work, archaeological work, just a little over 100 years ago, they lifted all those tiles, they moved them right out there to Berlin. And you can see it with your own eyes. Today, even today, we see that, right? In our very own country, we have 2 major political parties. And one of them is represented by an elephant, the Republican Party, and the other one by a donkey, the Democratic Party. We still use those kinds of references. Our nation is represented by a bald eagle. And whenever we see a bald eagle in association with something, the federal government or something that has to do with the U.S., we know what it means. Who is this amalgamated beast, which is the composite of all of these nations that had been world powers before and had persecuted God's people before? Well, let's give you 7 clues. We're going to look through those verses in chapter 13. We'll review them. Number 1, the first clue. It receives its power and authority from the dragon. not a friendly beast, huh? From the dragon. The dragon gave him his power, verse 2 says, and his throne and great authority. Now, who is the dragon? The Bible says the dragon is Satan. So whatever this beast is being operated, the one that is really moving the, you know, the beast that is behind the beast is the devil himself. The devil himself. But now, the dragon gave him his power and authority. We also know that the dragon was the one that was militating, was used, and Bible we're told, that fought against Jesus. Look in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. Revelation 12, 4, we'll talk more about Revelation 12 tomorrow, but here's a few verses. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. Who was the woman, remember? We talked about it 2 days ago. The woman represented the faithful people of God, or the church of God. A pure woman, Revelation 12, represents the faithful people of God. An apostate woman, the whore of Revelation in Revelation 17, is the woman gone bad, if you will. You know, the people of God who have left God and followed after other gods. But in Revelation 12, we have a faithful God, the people of God. This is represented by a woman who is pregnant, ready to give birth. And the Bible says the dragon was ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. Who is this child? Well, you see that with a capital C there. This is no normal child. This is no regular child. In verse 5 it says that that child went up to heaven, was caught up to heaven. He was a ruler, so this is really Jesus Christ. So what we have is the dragon wants to kill Jesus. So that means the dragon is not just Satan. The dragon is operating through Rome, because Rome was the political power that wanted to do away with Jesus. Do you remember that? It was through pagan Rome that the devil sought to destroy Jesus Christ. When he was born, he moved on Herod the Great to kill all the children of Bethlehem in order to try to get Jesus. When he was older, he used Pilate in order to kill Jesus at the cross. So the devil worked through that power of Rome. Now, who did the dragon, in other words, pagan Rome, give then its power, throne, and great authority to? Because it says that it gave, you know, pagan Rome gave that power to another, to the beast. Who? In history, we learn that Constantine left Rome to establish his new capital, which he appropriately named Constantinople. These guys did not lack any ego. And when he left, there was a vacuum, a power vacuum in Rome. He moved out there because that was the in thing, you know, moving east. It became later on, as became known as the Byzantine Empire, right? But that vacuum in the west, in Rome, was easily filled by the church. In fact, by the Bishop of Rome, who had become the most important prelate at the time. We're talking about the 6th century, 5th century, 4th century at that time. Listen to this statement. The popes filled the place of the vacant emperors of Rome, inheriting their power, prestige, and titles from paganism. Constantine left all to the Bishop of Rome. The papacy is but the ghost of the diseased Roman Empire sitting crowned upon its grave. A number of historians will vouch for the same developments there. The beast now is not a person. It's not just a particular bishop or a particular pope. It is a religious system that has just naturally taken over where the power vacuum was. Now, number two, a clue is it is a power with worldwide religious influence. That's because the Bible tells us so. Look at chapter 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. And in verse 3, all the world marveled and followed the beast. These are categorical statements. It doesn't say that there was a majority there. It doesn't say that many were interested. It says that all the world, so it has a worldwide influence. Now you tell me, what has been over the last few hundred years, what entity, what person, what institution has had worldwide influence so that worship is given through that institution or through that power? Well, the only thing that I can think of is the papacy. Whenever a pope rides and travels, he is followed by millions, not just hundreds or thousands. Millions are there. The most popular single individual in the world is not Barack Obama. He would like it to be, but that's not. It's not happening. It is not the premier of France. It is not the premier, the Chinese. It's not the UN Secretary General. It is not the Chancellor of Germany. The most influential single individual in the world remains the current pope. When John Paul II died a few years ago, the crowds that got together in Rome to bid him goodbye were amazing crowds, never seen anything before. The largest crowds we have seen here in America were when Barack Obama was, took the presidency about 3 years ago. 1.8 million, and some people think that that might be a little exaggerated, but that is a large number of people in the mall in Washington, D.C. But when the Pope died, between 4 and 5 million people took to the streets to honor his death. Not only that, everybody who was anybody showed up. You know, there is a running joke in American politics that the vice presidents, all they do is attend funerals. You know, they represent our nation when they go somewhere. Yeah, obviously, they do a lot more than that. But for this funeral, it wasn't the vice president who went. It was the sitting president who went. It wasn't just the sitting president who went. It was the last two presidents before him who went there. And this is an astonishing picture where you find three Protestant American presidents bowing down. They're kneeling down before the Pope to honor him, to honor him, to pay their respects, because that man was more important than anybody else. In fact, in the other picture you see queens and kings. You can recognize the king and queen of Spain. You can recognize the premier of France. You can recognize the queen of Holland. You can see the UN secretary general. And it's a who's who in the world paying homage to the greatest personage in our era. MSNBC reported from that day, says, Bush said that the services that brought kings, presidents, and pilgrims from across the globe to Rome was a powerful and moving reminder of the profound impact this pope had on our world. And that is absolutely true. A profound impact. A profound impact. In fact, every American president has wanted, every premier, every dictator even, has wanted to make friends with the Pope. Because you never lose. You always win something in that process. And you know, politics is all about associations in who you're seen with and in influence. It's all about that. That has been the case for a long time. I was there six weeks ago. And it is a beautiful place. And I wanted to see it for myself. I had not been to Rome, believe it or not. I had a list. Did I tell you about this? I have a list of 50 cities that I consider the most important cities in the world, in all over the world. You know, I've been some thinking about that, and I've seen probably 40 of them. But number two, I hadn't seen, which was Rome. I had been to Italy a number of times before, but not to Rome. So I said, I got to go to Rome and check things out for myself. The influence is very pervasive, very great. Number three, it is a blasphemous power that speaks for God against him. What? Now think about that. That is a serious charge the Bible is making. Revelation 13:5 says, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Now, how does the Bible define blasphemy? You know, you might have your opinion about what that means or your definition of that. What does the Bible say a blasphemy is? The Bible basically breaks down the whole issue of blasphemy in two categories. It defines blasphemy as either the taking the place of God or as forgiving sins as if you were God doing so. In fact, taking the place of God is defined by John 10, the reaction of the Pharisees when Jesus, who never hid the fact that he was God, said so. So the Jews answered him, saying, John 10:33, for a good work we do not stone you. In other words, they hauled him out there. They wanted to kill him right there. For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Of course, in the case of Jesus, he was God, right? He is God. So he's entirely within his right to say, I am God. And worship is owed me. That is God. But of course, they didn't believe it. They didn't accept that. They considered that to be blasphemy. So if that applies to only God, should it apply to anybody else? Not at all. Because there's only one God, right? There's only one God. Listen to this statement by Leo XIII. We hold upon this earth, we the popes, hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. Now that is a statement that very well summarizes their self-concept and self-identity. Oh, I wish I could read you. I've gone over some of this material just recently. There is one statement after another, one statement after another, one acknowledgement after another. I mean, it is thousands of them similar to what I just read. Very clear. Mark 2:7 talks about the other way in which blasphemy can take place. Why does this man, in reference to Jesus, speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins and God that but God alone? Why? Why does God have the authority to forgive your sins? Because every sin we commit is not only against one person in particular or a group of people, it is against God primarily, right? We sin against him first. So he is the one that has the right to forgive your sins. If somebody comes to me asking forgiveness for sins that they did not commit against me, do I have the right to forgive them for their sins? No, I don't. Because the injury was not against me. And so what I should do is say, you know, you need to talk with the person you had the problem with. That is who you need to apologize to. You need to ask forgiveness from, right? That is the only other time we should ask forgiveness from, when we actually injured somebody else particularly. But we have no business getting into somebody else's sins, really. In fact, that's when the devil really takes advantage of human beings. When we start talking about somebody else's life and somebody else's sin, all we do is we focus on stuff we should not meddle in. And the more we focus on that, the more the devil is having a party, because he says, oh yeah, now they're rehearsing exactly what I caused them to do. Listen to these statements. God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priest, and either not to pardon or to pardon, according as they refuse or give absolution. The sentence of the priest precedes, that's a head off, and God subscribes, stamps, to it. This is a remarkable statement, but this is from Dignities and Duties of the Priest, a manual for how to be a priest. In other words, the priest knew that they had amazing powers, only powers that God would have. And they basically are saying, whatever the priest decides to do, heaven will say amen to. There's something wrong with that order of authority, don't you think? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't be God saying something and we saying amen to? Well, that's the authority given to the priest. That is why the Bible says this power would blaspheme, would take the place of. Only God can do that kind of thing. Listen to this statement. The priest holds the place of the Savior himself when, by saying ego te absolvo, he absolves from sin. Wow. That is a remarkable statement. How about this one? So great is the power of the priest that the judgments of heaven are subject to his decision. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. The Bible teaches, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, I am the one that has the last word. It cannot be, even in a sincere priest, even in a godly man who wants to help people, it cannot be that that man has the last word and that God says, okay, well, you said that, I'll have to do it. Doesn't make sense. That is taking the prerogatives that are only belonging to God. The Bible clearly teaches, if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't need to go to another human being to discharge all the dirty laundry. You know, I have read statements from former priests and from current priests, people who are still practicing their priestly office and ministry, who have acknowledged that listening to the miasma of people's sins has been so troublesome that actually has led them to be more in touch with sin themselves. And maybe that's one of the things that the devil takes advantage of, and that is why a lot of priests struggle with issues, because they hear sins of other people all the time. That's not how God designed it. Only God can hear and handle that. That's why he says, go to me, come to me, come to me. I will cleanse you. I will forgive you. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God. Come to who? To God through Jesus, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that good news? Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. The Bible clearly says Jesus is our high priest. And because he is my high priest, I don't need a brother or another human being who is just as vulnerable as I am to hear my misery and my sinfulness. God did not design it that way. A fourth clue, it persecutes God's people. Whoa. How could it be? It persecutes God's people? Verse 7 says, Revelation 13, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So not only persecutes God's people, it seems to beat them, it seems to take over them, it seems to subjugate them. This is really troublesome, right? Now, these are documents from the Roman church, very clear documents. In the Western Watchman we read, the church has persecuted. Only a tyro, that means a beginner, in church history will deny that. In other words, people who know church history know that that is the case. It's very clearly so. Here's another statement. The mafia, this is a little more colloquial, the mafia knows about power. If you betray the code, you're in for a very intimate introduction to the bottom of the Hudson River or wherever. You know, somebody, I was sharing, we have an earlier session here before we go live, and somebody from the production crew said, you're really dressed as a mafia guy today. And I said, it was unintentional, I promise you. That is what the mafia does, and he continues to say, yet I have often thought, this is Father James O'Leary, a well-respected priest, I have often thought we in the church have made the mafia look like small change. Number 5, it wields absolute authority for 42 months. Now we know though that is a prophetic, symbolic time period. Revelation 13:5 says, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, right? We know that in the Bible, each day equals a literal year, right? So 42 prophetic months, 30 days per month would be 1,260 prophetic days or 1,260 literal years. That is what I have been referring to in the past. That is what the Bible in 2 Thessalonians calls the apostasy, the time of that great apostasy. That's what Jesus calls the time of the great tribulation, such as never was and never will be again. The 1,260 years, which covered the time of the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, were a time of persecution. In fact, the absolute authority, the final authority was given to the papal troops, because the Pope for hundreds of years had an army in the year 538. Why? Because Justinian, the emperor who lived in Constantinople, helped the Pope get rid of a couple of pesky nations. These were formerly barbarian nations who descended from Central and Northern Europe, and they assimilated with the Southern European Roman Christian world. They adopted Christian philosophies, but two of them did not believe that Jesus, three of them actually, did not believe that Jesus was God, but that he was a human being. And so they would not be convinced, because they would not be convinced, and that is true, Jesus is both God and man, because they would not be convinced, then they were eliminated. They were called Aryan nations. And the last one to be eliminated were the Ostrogoths in the year 538. When they were eliminated, the entire empire now was completely Christian. And as far as the western part of the empire, it had been totally dominated by the church's leadership structure. This was called the Great Tribulation, because a lot of the people then that differ from the church, if you study the Bible, there was a time when the Bible was forbidden to be read. The reason it was forbidden to be read is because the church did not want people to have different interpretations. And they said, only as the church can interpret it will you be able to handle that. Therefore, you can't touch the Bible. And if people got portions of the Bible, they were persecuted, sometimes put in jail, sometimes harassed economically, even killed. Between 50 and 100 million, according to conservative historians, died during the Middle Ages because of religious persecution. For 1,260 years, the church reigned unchallenged. Here's an example. And those of you who have studied church history will recognize this right off. Hildebrand was an up-and-coming churchman. Brilliant. Actually, he wanted the church to reform. He was really interested. But when he became pope, he became quite serious about his authority. He took the name Gregory the Seventh. Well, there was a German king called Henry the Fourth, who decided that he was not going to pay any more taxes to the papacy, and that he wanted to have more of a say as to who was going to be put in leadership in the church in his own territory. But the Pope would have nothing of it, and so he made a decree saying, not only are you not going to get away with what you want in your territory, I am going to withdraw services from your country. What does that mean? That meant that priests would not baptize children anymore, priests would not marry young people anymore, priests would not do the extreme unction and bury people anymore. Well, that became such a social problem for Henry the Fourth that he finally capitulated. He says, okay, you win. And he says, okay, I know who has the power. I recognize I'm only a king here, you know. And so the Pope said, okay, come and talk with me about that. Of course, he lives in Germany. Can't take a plane out there, right? Lives in Germany, so he has to go over the Alps in the winter to see the pontiff, who is in his winter place in northern Italy, and he makes him wait outside for 3 days, barefooted, as if to say, I just want you to know that what you did is not a good thing. I want you to reflect on this. See what happens. Of course, he was very humbled, and he was very apologetic, the king was, and everything was fine, and so the church restored his services. This is simply to illustrate the power, the absolute authority and power that was taking place during those years, just like the Bible predicted. And that power went from the year 538, when it was totally consummated under Justinian's decree, all the way, 1260 years, all the way to the year 1798. What happened in 1798? The papacy had become a little weaker, and the one strong man in Europe now was Napoleon. And Napoleon started gobbling up territory there, and Napoleon says, this is my chance. So he sent one of his trusted generals by the name of Berthier to Rome, and they sieged Rome. They took over without much bloodshed and arrested the Pope the night of February 12th, 1798, and then he took him to a castle in Valence, France, where he lived there for another year and a half until he died. He got sick, depressed, and Napoleon said, nobody's going to choose another pope. So everybody thought, the papacy is over. The church is done. Remember, this is in the wake of the French Revolution. The French really had it in for the church. So they really felt triumphant. That was the end of an era, but was it? The downfall of the papal government excited perhaps less sympathy than that of any other in Europe. Wow. The errors, the oppressions, the tyranny of papal Rome over the whole Christian world were remembered with bitterness. You don't miss somebody that has been persecuting you when that person is out of the way. And so they thought that in the year 1798, this was going to be over. The Bible says something about that. In verse 3 of that same chapter, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So God predicted that this power would come down, would be mortally wounded, but somehow resurrect, if you will, later, and the whole world would marvel after that power. Isn't that what is happening today? How did it resurrect? Most likely, February 11, 1929 was the significant date in history about that. This is an actual frontline headline from the San Francisco Chronicle. It says, Mussolini and Gasparri signed historic Roman Act. I remember looking through some of those actual documents. Here's the signing of the Concordat. Gasparri was one of the cardinals. Benito Mussolini was the new despot of Italy. Italy had become a republic in 1870, only in 1870. What does that mean? It means that the papal states, the papacy, held a number of, chunks of Italy in other parts of the world, actually held them. That was taken over by the republic. But years later, they come to an agreement saying, look, we, Italy, are going to give you a piece of land and you can do whatever you want with us. It's a little remedy for the fact that we have taken over your holdings. And sure enough, the Vatican City became a 109-acre piece of land that is now a sovereign nation. It is a sovereign nation. It is the only church that is a sovereign, separate nation. Over 100 embassies are found in the Vatican City. That's not the case in the headquarters of the Baptist Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Anglican Church or any other church. But that is the case with the Roman Catholic Church. This is what the San Francisco Chronicle said. The Roman question tonight was a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy in affixing the autographs to the memorable document healing the wound. Now that's interesting, huh? Because we're talking about San Francisco. You cannot get much more liberal than San Francisco. And yet they evidently were reading the Bible because they made reference to Revelation 13 when it says the healing of the wound. That's the only reference we have regarding this incident. Extreme cordiality was displayed by both sides. They patched it up. They patched it up. Now, if you're a Catholic tonight, you may say, boy, you're really hard on me. I don't want to be hard on you, and I'm not hard on you. I'm not talking about you. I'm not talking about any particular Catholic in the world. As I mentioned before, I have friends that are Catholics. I have family members that are Catholics. And some of the most beautiful, God-loving people, honest, gracious, compassionate people, are among the Catholics in our nation. This is talking about a system that has overshot itself, a system who took itself too seriously, who said, we're going to be here in the place of God. Nobody knows anything about God. We know everything about God. Therefore, we're going to have to be in the place of God. But that, as innocently as it may have happened by individuals, that was well orchestrated by the dragon, as the Bible said. Because the dragon is not talking about an antichrist who is the total opposite of Christ. The dragon is talking about an antichrist who is the deputy of Christ, who sounds like him, who works like him, who talks like him, who functions in his place. Because that is much more effectively deceitful than if you have somebody who is against religion. That is why the genius of the evil one in this case. The clue, number 6, it has the mystic number of 666. Verse 18 says, here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number of a man. Interesting. His number is 666. It doesn't say there, 666. Many people assume that's what we're reading. That's not what we're reading. What we're reading is 666. And I'll tell you in a minute why the difference is important. A lot of people really have had differences of opinions about this. And they have said, what is this? What does this mean? Is it a number of a man? A lot of scholars would fall on that side and say, well, this is a number of a man. Seven is a number of perfection, completion. And in the book of Revelation, you find the number seven all over the place in those terms. It's complete. You can't get better than that. Six, therefore, must be the number of imperfection, lack of completion. If seven is the number of God, six is the number of man. So, you know, on the sixth day, man was created, etc., etc. So they assume that this is actually not reading 666, but 666, as if it were a false type of Trinity. But the Bible doesn't say 666. The Bible very specifically says 666. There's something more uniquely special about that. Is it applicable in every language? Because people apply it even in Chinese to some famous people out there. You know, I remember the first time I heard about this decades ago when Ronald Reagan was the president. It says, Ronald Reagan is the beast. Well, why? Well, because Ronald has six letters and Wilson has six letters, his middle name, and Reagan has six letters. He is the beast. Okay. People who believe that actually can make it say onto anybody, basically. But what is the logical biblical understanding about that? You know, there's no backing of that. Or is it a reference to Babylonian deities? Babylonian deities, the Babylonians really were in love with the number six. And a number of the deities were associated with six or multiples of six. And so a lot of people say, well, maybe it harks back to that. Well, maybe there is something to that number three, that point number three, or that point number one. But I want you to consider something even more specific. Seven equals perfection. Six equals rebellion. And the Bible says the number of a man, his number is 666. There's this little expression called gematria, which has been going on for many years. And at the time of the first century, when John was around, they practiced that. It was a game. You know, now we have phones with games, and we have computers with games, and you know, we can't live without playing a game sometime. You know, we just play little games, all that. Well, in those days, gematria was one of those games. It was a system assigning numerical values to letters or to words, and that was customary. Now, from early centuries in the Christian era, the Bishop of Rome was known as Vicarius Christi in Latin, which means the vicar of Christ. What does the word vicar mean? Does anyone know? The word vicar is something we don't usually use except in association with a prelate in the church. A vicar means a substitute. A vicar is somebody who is in the place of someone else. Does the Bible say that any man should be the one that is in the place of Christ? No. The Bible clearly says, in fact, Jesus himself tells us who his vicar is. Did you know that? You can go to the book of John. When he informs the disciples that he's leaving, he says, but I will leave behind me the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. That is the vicar of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one that is in Jesus' place right here on earth on our behalf. That is the true vicar of Christ. But that's not what the church kept saying for hundreds and hundreds of years. Take, for instance, the papal triple-crowned tiara. This is a picture I took myself, and it's famous. It's beautiful work of art. But for hundreds of years, this is what would be said at the coronation or the installment of a new pope. Receive the tiara adorned with three crowns, not one crown. Kings had one crown, but the pope had three. And know that you are father of princes and kings, ruler of the world, vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ in earth. That is a pretty high and exalted mighty title, would you say? In other words, you're above anybody here. You're not only above anybody here, all kings and everything, you are in the place of Jesus in earth. This statement from our Sunday visitor, a Catholic source, the letters inscribed in the Pope's mitre, his priestly crown, are these, Vicarius Filii Dei, which in the Latin is the Latin for vicar of the Son of God. Now, what do we learn? Who is really the vicar of the Son of God? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. Now, this has created such controversy among Protestants who have, you know, thrown that back at the church, that the church has sort of withdrawn that and said, no, we're not going to use that in public anymore. But the historical records are there. It's very clear. And so even though that is not announced in public anymore because it just creates too much trouble, it is still the case. That is the name of the pontiff. And when you compare that in the Latin, which is a language that can have numeral equivalencies, remember it's the name, the number of a name, the number of a man, vicarius, you add up the value of those letters, you get 112, Philly, 53, and Dei, 501, you end up with exactly 666. The seventh clue, it brands a mark on the forehead or on the hand. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark. It causes. It forces that, right? Not persuades. It causes, right? To receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except those who have the mark of their name or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, the forehead, as Dr. Nedley told us, the frontal lobe is the place where we where decisions are made, is the place where moralities are issued. You know, that is that part of the brain that is affected. Worship is affected right there, that frontal part. So the Bible really says a lot when it says that this mark is in the forehead. So some people willingly, openly, clearly, consciously make that decision, believing it is the right decision to make. The hand, however, has to do with actions. We all have hands, and with our hands we work. We get things done. Even today, in our, you know, in a non-agrarian society, I wasn't born here, you see. In a non-agrarian society like ours, we still work with our hands, right? We work with our computers and use our hands. So the hand represents what you end up doing, whether or not you choose to do it. With a head, you choose it. With a hand, you end up doing it, right? So that is where the mark is. To understand now that mark, before we can understand that mark more specifically, we must first understand God's sign, which is the opposite of the mark. Well, let's digress for a moment. Let's seek to understand the sign, which will be very clear in the Bible, and then go back and see what that mark is all about, now that we know what the beast is about. Revelation 7, verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. The seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, and the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. In Revelation 7, you have a sealing of God. That sealing of God is on the forehead, never on the hand. Interesting. In other words, the people that will follow God, the people that will honor God, the people that will worship God, will make a decision with their heads. Not just go along, not end up doing it with their hands, you know, not by their actions and then ending up, you know, leading their brains. It is with their heads that they're going to make that decision. And we're told that the judgments of God are held back until the people of God are sealed. What is that seal that the Bible talks about? In the Bible, a seal is often synonymous with the word sign. Seal equals sign. Sign equals seal. Here's an example. Romans 4:11 says, he received the sign of circumcision, which is what? A seal of the righteousness of God. So, sign and seal used synonymously. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, seal, God says, the law among my disciples. Seal the law among my disciples. Do you remember a few days ago, we read from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, where God longs to write his laws in the hearts of every believer. He says, this is how I will know you belong to me. I will write my laws in your heart. right? That is what God wants to do. He wants to seal his character, his law, among us. He wants us to become that way. He wants us to follow that way in a natural, normal way to say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be faithful to you. I want this to be sealed up in my heart. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me. This is the sign of God. This is the seal of God. Of course, in general, the seal of God is following God wherever he goes. But in a very specific way, it is keeping the Sabbath holy, because he says it is that way you will know you're following me. It isn't something tangible and real that involves ethical decisions that will impact your life. It is not simply an idea, a philosophy anymore. It is actually something you'll need to act on. And so the seal of God is in contradistinction with the mark of the beast. Remember, in the time of the end, there's going to be only two kinds of people. Either those who worship God, the Creator, or those who will worship the beast in his image. Now, every time we listen to our president, we see in front of him the seal of the president of the United States, right? And that is made up of three basic functions. His name, Barack Obama, president, that's his title, president of the United States of America. That's his territory. That is what every seal contains. Did you know that in the Bible you find the seal of God in the fourth commandment? We read, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. There it is in verse 10 is the components of a seal. The name, the Lord your God, that's the name. The title, Creator, he made the territory, heaven and earth. Jesus is the one that we owe everything to. Don't you agree? Jesus is our King. He is our Lord. He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. He is the potentate, as Paul told Timothy. He is the greatest. He's the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Not a human institution. Not any human being. Ezekiel 20:20 says, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. You see, we can give a lot of lip service to God. And Christians that are nominal Christians are a dime a dozen. Isn't that true? A lot of our friends and neighbors look at Christians, and sometimes they may look at us and say, you know what, you go to church once a week, you're a nice person, but so am I. I don't go to church, but I'm a nice person. I pay my taxes, I don't kill anybody. In fact, when I look at you, I don't see a great deal of difference between you and me, except that you're religious and I'm not. There ought to be more of a difference, don't you think? I really believe that there is a lot of people who would want to know God if they only knew Christians who actually are different. But if you want to be a Christian that is really faithful to God and different, then you better be a Christian that follows the Word of God. Otherwise, you will not be any different than anybody else. You'll just be a good old American. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you are a Christian anymore. The fact that we were born in a Christian nation, the fact that we have Christian background, the fact that my children were Christian, my parents were Christian, the fact that my family is Christian doesn't make me a Christian, right? Somebody said once that God has no grandchildren. Each child, each generation has to choose for his own whether they will follow God or not. I know that I am talking to a very nice audience. And I know that a number that are listening to me tonight are my age. And we pray for you. What that means is that it's a lot harder to change at this age than it was 30 years ago, isn't it? It is harder. The older we get, the more stuff makes up our life. And it is more difficult for us to say, oh, I'm going to change, no problem. No, that's what 18-year-olds say. But 55-year-olds say, oh man, that makes a lot of sense, but I'm still not going to change. Why? Because I've always been this way. And God has to forgive me about it. He just will have to forgive me. But if we say that, who really has the last word? We do, right? Because if we say, oh, God will have to forgive me. God says, listen, I am asking you to follow me in my footsteps. I am your master. You are the disciple, right? So you're supposed to follow me. Who has the last word then? Isn't Jesus the one that is supposed to have the last word? Oh, I'm speaking to everybody. The central issue regarding the mark of the beast is worship. Worship. Revelation 14, 7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth. And that is in the heart of the fourth commandment. If anyone worships the beast in his image, these are the issues in the last days, and receives this mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. So the people of the end will be what? They will be people who keep the commandments of God. That's what the saints are. And they have the faith of Jesus. In other words, they don't only trust Jesus in name only. They don't only say, I trust Jesus. They actually trust Jesus. They actually follow his commandments. That is what trusting Jesus is all about. They don't do that because they want to ingratiate themselves with God. They don't do that in order to obtain salvation, because there is nothing you can do to be saved, but there is everything you can do to be lost. Because if you just give lip service to your fellowship with Jesus, it means nothing. It means nothing. What does the Roman Catholic Church claim the sign of its authority is? Listen carefully from Catholic records. Sunday is our mark of authority. This is their records. The church is above the Bible, and this transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. Now, if you are comforted by the fact you said, well, you know, I don't belong to that denomination, I belong to other denominations. Yes, but remember yesterday we talked about a mother who has children. And if the children follow what the mother says, it doesn't matter if those children have a different name. You're still following what the mother says. Here's an astonishing admission. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change in the church ever did happen in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday. The day of the Lord, Dies Dominica, was chosen not from any directions noted in the scripture. This is from the St. Catherine Church in Michigan, just north of Detroit, an official document from the church, but from the church's sense of its own power. People who think that the scripture should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. Maybe they should. Maybe they should. What will you do with what Jesus teaches you? What will you do? Will you say, that's interesting? And then go on with your life as if nothing happened. I am a firm believer that the reason why you're listening to this statement, these teachings of this Bible today, is because you are ready today, more than yesterday, a week ago, 2 months ago, or 2 years ago, to listen to these teachings. And God has brought you for that reason. And God believes that you are able to respond to him if you hold on to his hand and say, Jesus, really guide me, because this is shaking my entire life. Yes, it is. But with Jesus, all things are possible. Christ will honor your faithfulness to him. You don't do this for any other reason. You do this to honor him. To honor him. You don't do that because a preacher tells you. You don't do that because other people are making those decisions. You do that because you honor Jesus Christ, your Savior and your Lord. You see, in the time of Daniel, everybody else bowed down to that golden image. They could have bowed down too and said, God, you'll forgive me, won't you? I don't really mean it. But they stood erect, saying, I am not ashamed of standing on the side of God. And because of that, God honored their faithfulness. No one has the mark. Don't fear that you do. Why? Because that religious legislation will have to be passed before that Sunday observance can be enforced. And that has not happened in the laws of the land yet. In the future, the final issue will be loyalty. And it will be loyalty to God, loyalty around the issue of worship. But it is in the present that we must settle that decision. Not in the future. In the days of Noah, God invited his people to take a stand. In the days of Daniel, God invited his people to take a stand. In the days of Jesus, God invited his people to take a stand. In the days of early Christianity, God invited his people to take a stand. And today, in the dark ages, he invited his people to take a stand. And in the last days, he's inviting his people to take a stand. And so my question to you is, are you ready to take a stand? Are you ready to take a stand for Jesus? Is it time that you come out of Babylon and say, I'm going to be faithful on this thing. I may not understand a whole bunch of other things, but this is clear to me, and I want to be faithful on what is clear to me. Jesus wants to seal your future now.